All right, well, let's take out our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll continue with a study that began last week in chapter 8 on Christian giving. And this in particular is a little bit different, and Paul starts in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it's a little different sort of giving, and we started to talk about it in chapter 8. What I mean by that, there are different types of giving, different ways that we should be giving unto the Lord. And of course, the first one is what we are familiar talking about. We call it tithes. Tithe. The word tithe is a word that literally means a tenth. Now, in the Old Testament law, it was required that the Jewish people bring tithes, and the tithes were required to go into the temple. They would bring it to the temple as part of all of their increase. Now, not everyone had an income, but they had a harvest. And so a tenth of the harvest was to be brought into the temple so that the service of the temple would continue. And the priests would then take some of that harvest from the different families that would bring their tenth or their tithe or their percentage, and then they would either sell it off or barter with it, or they would use it for themselves, the ministers would, or they would use it for the temple needs, and that's just was a perfect way of setting it up. Malachi, you remember in the book of Malachi in chapter 3, the Lord, speaking through the prophet, encouraged the people to bring the tithes to the storehouse so that the temple food, the temple will have food, is what it says in Malachi chapter 3. The idea there is that the tithes, or the mandatory, if you will, the tithes were a part of a law. In other words, giving was a part of their law. They had to give. In the New Testament, it is a little bit different. Not that you don't have to give. I think every Christian needs to be thinking about giving, and you should be giving something. And they were required by law. Well, we're not under law. We're under grace. And so Paul is talking about a new kind of giving, something that he would say, and he's also talking to a lot of Jewish people here. The Jewish people were accustomed to giving their money to the storehouse. We would say in the Christian world, we give our money to the church. That's something we do. It's a common practice. It's something that is biblical. It is right. Why? Because someone pays the bills here. We are not in business. We do not have a business. And so together we pool our resources, we take care of the things that we're supposed to take care of, and the scripture is very clear what the money is to go toward. It's to go toward the ministry and those who serve in the ministry. And Paul the Apostle mentions that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. He talked about that sort of thing. But there, this tithe that we're talking about is an Old Testament principle, and it was the duty of every believer then, every member of Israel, that they were to bring the tithe into the storehouse. But this that Paul is talking about in verse 1 of chapter 9 is something that was to be offered freely, without coercion, without any guilt attached to it. This is what was given, as he called it, the ministering of the saints, or to the saints. This is a ministry. It's a service that you're doing for others. Now, we typically collect, if you want to put it that way, our tithes and our offerings on Sunday morning. Wednesday night is what we put toward our missionaries and our outreach. It's something that's sort of above and beyond what you give in your duty to the Lord. And every Christian who follows the tenets of Scripture is feeling dutiful in their giving unto the Lord. But then there's other things. This ministry to the saints, it's a whole different thing. See, the tithe and the way it was set up was the ministry to the facility, to the temple, the ministry to the church, if you will. But this is the ministry to the saints. It's something completely different. And of course, Paul is referring specifically to money that is to be collected in Corinth and then taken to Jerusalem. Mission money. maybe even money for the poor, if you will. But that's what this is talking about, something above and beyond what you would normally think about for giving unto the church. He said, now concerning the ministering to the saints, this type of giving, it's really superfluous for me to write to you, a redundant thing. You already know about this sort of thing, but since you know it, I'm going to say it anyway, is what he's saying. He says, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians. I know that you're already willing about this to give, and I know that you want to give. In fact, so much so, I've already told others that you are examples in giving. Now, is he shaming them? Some think that he may be putting a little bit of arm twisting here. You know, don't embarrass me here, because I've given you the opportunity to follow through in what it is that you said you were going to do. I know that you're willing. Isn't that how many of us are? We're very willing to do what we're supposed to do. We're very willing to give unto the Lord, but sometimes we feel as if I don't have the courage or the faith to do what's in my heart to do. Well, Paul is going to talk about that. If it's in your heart to do it, and in fact, that whole passage that is written about in Malachi chapter 3 is where God says, test me in this. Don't be afraid. Test me in the area of your personal finances, and you're going to be surprised that I'm going to open up the windows of heaven for you. It's a spiritual principle. And if you don't know how to give, then I don't encourage you to give 10%. I really don't. That's a little scary to do. But you can start giving something. It's very important that you build up this discipline in your spiritual life. All of us have to do something of giving. You say, I absolutely cannot spare another dollar to give to the Lord. I just don't have it. Well, I can understand that. But perhaps you can serve him in some other capacity. You should be able to serve him. Now, don't make the mistake in thinking you can trade it off. You know, all right, well, that's great. Then I don't have to give unto the Lord. I'll just serve in the children's ministry, and then I don't have to give any money to him. Well, now, that's cheating. You don't get to do that. We are all responsible in dutiful giving unto the Lord. And so here he says, I know you're willing, but now you've got to follow through with what you're willing to do. I've boasted about it, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. In other words, he's saying, you've been excited to do it, and I've been boasting about it so much so that it's affected another town. They've already given unto the Lord, and now you guys, you're kind of lagging behind. You're going to have to follow through now with what I've been boasting about. He says, yet I have sent the brethren. I know you're zealous to do it. You've stirred up others. You've inspired others to give. In fact, it's a biblical principle. Hebrews chapter 13, it says, do not forget to share. The word share is a word which is koinonia in the Greek, which means to give from what you have. Share, he says, with others, because with this sacrifice, God is well pleased. So sharing with others so that everyone has a little bit and we can share that way, and that's what he's saying. He said, yet I have sent the brethren, just in case you forget how willing you really are, I've sent the brethren to remind you. I believe the mafia has a word for these guys. They are called enforcers. But I've sent the brethren lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. I want you to be ready for this. I'm giving you advance notice. These guys are coming to receive the gift that you said you wanted to give to the people who need it over in Jerusalem. Now, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. That's in other words, we really don't want you to be embarrassed over this, because that's what's going to happen because of all the boasting that I've done. Now, he is twisting the arm a bit, but more in the sense of saying, it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do, and I'm encouraging you to do the right thing. Have you ever found that sometimes you need someone to help you to do the right thing, encourage you to do the right thing? You've already thought it, And you maybe go to your friend, you talk about it, and you say, I want to do this, but I'm not sure if I can do it. What do you mean? You have to do it. Really? You think yeah, of course you have to do it. That's the right thing to do. Yeah, you're right. It's the right thing to do. Have you ever had to do that? It may not be about giving, it may be about anything. To do the right thing. That's what Paul is doing. He's encouraging them, you guys got to do the right thing here. Sometimes our old habits die hard. And so we want to do the wrong thing naturally. But we're learning to do the new thing, the right thing, the good thing. And so we often need encouragement from one another to go ahead and do the right thing. Consider what I'm saying to you right now. It is a way of me saying, look, you've thought it, now you got to follow through on it. And I always like to talk to people about giving. I don't like to talk about money, I've told you that, but when it's in Scripture, it's really incumbent upon me to teach it. I wouldn't be a proper teacher if I didn't cover all of the verses. Now, some of you are listening to this and say, oh, he's got it. Why does he got to talk about money? But I didn't write the thing. I'm just reading it and teaching it. That's what I do. I teach about it. And so it's my responsibility to teach proper attitudes toward these things, even uncomfortable things like giving. For me, it's an uncomfortable subject. I would much rather teach about so many other responsibilities in the Christian life than this one. But it would be a poor pastor that doesn't mention these things. And we're going to find out why. Because it's not about what you bring to the church alone. It's what it brings to you, what giving brings to you. There is a fruit that he's going to mention here in this chapter that comes to those who give with a right attitude. And that's what's very important here. And so he says, I don't want anyone to be ashamed in this, but I want you to do the right thing. Therefore, in verse 5, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So it should be willing. This is something that should be a willing generosity and not coercion or duress. With a gun pointed to your head, you know, I made the silly comment about it's like a mafia thing. It's not what it is. Paul is actually telling them, this is the right thing to do. And I don't want you to be surprised by it when I get there. He's going to go on and talk about that in just a little bit. This whole chapter, in fact, chapters 8 and 9, is all about proper attitude in giving funds or supplies to the Lord for the benefit of other people. Now, this twists in the way we think, because the way we think about something, I don't usually give anything unless I know I'm getting something in return. That's typically the way we think. We're raised capitalists. That's the way we think. Nothing is for nothing. And so we want to be able to give and get. That's just the way we think. Well, the Christian thinking takes us out of that way of thinking. Not that we don't get something from giving, and we do, but it's not the things that we capitalists typically think about. There is a blessing, a spiritual blessing that comes from being generous. In fact, Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 12, that it's a spiritual gift that one has a giving or a generous nature to them with the things that he possesses. And so there is a supernatural gift for some people that go above and beyond than what maybe the normal ones of us would be like. We give our normal duty and we do the things maybe above and beyond. You know, we give a little bit to the missions, or we might give a little bit to a family that we know has a need. We'll give them $100, or we'll give them $50, or whatever we might do. And we think, that's just between me and the Lord. I don't need to brag about it. I don't boast about it. Not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's just private giving. It's just simple. I don't honk my horn about those things that I do. And that's the idea. We don't do those things. We don't boast about it. It's private, and it's spiritual. In some ways, it's worshipful when we give unto the Lord. In many ways, in fact, it's quite worshipful. And so he's saying, you prepare your gift. Prepare it. It shouldn't be Paul doesn't want to come and show up in Corinth, and then he says, all right, well, where's that gift you guys promised? Listen, I got a few bucks here. Can I just? No. You have to really pray about this and think about how much you're going to give. And that's what he's saying. It should be something prepared in advance. But there's also another stipulation. It should be generous. Well, I can afford 5. Okay, well, then give 10. There's a little more generosity there. Well, that might hurt to give 10. Well, you just have to skip a couple of other things that you thought you were going to enjoy for yourself. Because if the Lord has put 10 on your heart, then you give 10. And it just has to be thoughtful and prayerful and prepared your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised. Now, this goes for anything and anything. You know, and here in our particular situation, you know, every Sunday, we're going to receive the tithes, gifts, and offerings. Every Wednesday, you know, we're going to receive a missionary gift. My wife and I, we think about this all the time. Every week, our check is written and prepared for when we come to church or for when we actually work at the church so she can actually bring it in anytime she wants to. And she does. And that's what we do. We have already in our hearts, our minds, our heads, we already know what we're going to give and we give it unto the Lord. No questions asked. There's no strings attached to it. Once it's written, it belongs to Him. And that's the way we have always been. I've been that way most of my Christian life. And I say most of it because it takes some maturing. It doesn't just happen. It's so unnatural to give things away that belong to me. Any of us, it's the way we are, which is partly why it has to be done that way. I remember when I was a young pastor and I was pastoring in a church in California. We were having a baptism, and I love this time I was baptizing this one guy, kind of a big, burly guy, real tough, wanted everyone to know, I'm proud to be a Christian kind of a guy, and he comes down, he's got his cowboy boots on, his Levi's, his cowboy shirt, whatever he had on, and his baseball cap, and he comes walking down in the water, all dressed just like that. I'm proud to be a Christian. And he got up to about the bottom of his, or the upper part of his thighs, and he stops and pulled out his wallet and set it on the side of the pool. That made sense, right? But I wonder if that doesn't go through our heads. Everything is yours, Lord, except the money. Everything is yours except my personal possessions. Those belong to me. God wants control of every part of our lives. Every part of it. Every part. In fact, our thinking has to change that it's all His anyway. And so we become, it's all His, He owns everything. We simply are the managers of what is His. And so now we have to determine in conferring with Him in private, I have this amount, I have this amount, what would you like me to do with it? It's all yours anyway, Lord. What would you like me to do with it? And it takes a bit of growth, maturing, and faith. So that's why I say don't rush off and start writing 10% of whatever you bring in. I would not recommend that. It might cause a little bit of stress on your budget and your marriage. So just go a little at a time. Talk about it, husband and wife. How much do you think we can afford? You decide that, you determine that, and that's what you give unto the Lord. And then you start growing from there because it no longer has to be about how much you can afford, but how much the Lord is telling you to give in. And that's our duty as Christians. And so it's a matter of generosity. He says there, and prepare your generous gift beforehand there in verse 5, which you had previously promised that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and preparation and not as a grudging obligation. Oh, all right. Stop harping about it. I'll give it. No, that's when you should keep it. That's when you really should hold on to it because you just take the money, take your wife out to dinner. It's probably the best thing for you to do at that point because you're not getting anything from the Lord on that behalf, on in that instance. There's no joy in the giving, and God knows the heart. He understands what we're going through. And so give only what you can give with a cheerful heart. We'll get to that in just a minute. But this I say, and here's the reminder, don't give grudgingly, but I'm warning you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now, this isn't a promise as much as it is a spiritual principle. This is a spiritual principle. There's another verse that Paul the Apostle put in the negative. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, so he will also reap. So he put that in a negative sense. If you're going to sow seeds of sin, well, then you're going to reap the rewards of that sin. That's what Galatians chapter 6 is talking about. But here he's saying, listen, I'm encouraging you to sow good seed, because when you do, you're going to find it's going to reap a good harvest. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And the word bountifully, he uses it twice in verse 6, is the word kind of upon itself. In other words, abundantly. You're throwing it on top of itself, more than you'll ever need, more than the person ever needs. It's you're giving beyond what is needed. And I think that's an important principle as well. I have this little principle, even with a tip. You go into the restaurant. How many of you pull out your computer or your calculator and your phone, and you determine what is exactly 15%? You're within 50 cents of rounding. No, that 50 cents is mine. And we even tell ourselves, it's good stewardship of the Lord's money. That's a cop-out. I mean, I like to round up. That's just me. That's my personal thing. I like to round up. Here, round it up. Generous. Give it away. I don't have it, but give it away. I could use the 50 cents sometimes, but I'm going to give it to the person who probably is going to need it more. There is an attitude of giving above what is needed, above what is necessary. How many of you actually tip 20%? Yeah, some do. And just think about it. Who said 15%? Well, it's the law. I don't think it's a law. I think it's more of a courtesy. But you just think about it, how we give and the way that our attitudes and the way we hold on the money, what has a hold of you? Is it something that's so ingrained in us that it grips you and robs you of any pleasure of even having the money? Bountifully, upon is the word there, epi in the Greek. It's on top of on top of on top. Sow a lot, he says, and you're going to reap a lot more. There is the spiritual principle toward giving. There is a spiritual principle there. He's going to explain it. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. There's that preparation again. Give as you have purposed, meaning you intended to give that much. You weren't caught by surprise. This was your intent. I gave you exactly what I prayed about. This is what I want to give. This is what I feel comfortable giving. I can do that. Here it is. Now, some may have a little more resource and they like to give more. That's great. If you have more resource and you don't like to give more, then that's an attitude that you should work on. You should learn to be generous, because God is generous, and he's going to talk about that as well. Give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly. He said that a couple of times now. This is the third or fourth time in these two chapters he's mentioning this attitude of giving with the right heart, without grudging it, hating it. Don't give it out of necessity. Well, I better give it. If I don't give it, no one else will give it. Well, that may be true, but you're not the provider. God's the provider in all of our lives. You give what you've purposed in your heart, what you've prepared to give, and not because someone said you have to give. You give it because it's God's way. God is a giver, And we are to become chips off the old block, giving people. We're to be giving people. And he says, for God loves a cheerful giver. And cheerful, that word is a word that speaks of not just generosity, but joy. God loves a generous, joyful giver. Simple. Be that type of a giver. There's some people who like to give and also like to hold you hostage to their gift. It's not a gift. It's sometimes some of us would say, I'd rather not take the gift. But they like to give you the gift and then remind you how generous they were in giving you the gift. And it becomes sort of an obnoxious thing after time. When you give someone a gift, drop it. When you give the gift to the Lord, drop it. Let it go. Give it to Him. No strings attached. Period. That's good attitude, right attitude. Give it to the Lord. You say, yeah, but if I give the guy 10 bucks, he's going to go buy alcohol with it. Who did you give it to? Did you give it to the Lord or did you give it to the man? Give it to the Lord. Lord, I'm doing this for you. I'm going to give it to Him. What He does with it is out of my hands. Now, there may be some wisdom there, of course. You want to be careful with that sort of thing. I do understand that, but don't play God. If God has put it on your heart to do something, then do it. You don't need to know the why. That's so hard for us. I don't need to know the why when God is telling me to do something. All you need to do is say, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. Your wish is my command. I'll do what you have commanded me to do. And you do it. And a lot of people, quibble over what's going to be done with it. You don't always have to worry about such things. Give it to the Lord. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Again, the principle here is so clear. You do what the Lord has put in your heart to do, and God will make sure that all your needs are met. And this is where a bit of faith comes in. Don't worry about it. Now, let me tell you something. I have never been someone that had an overabundance of money. Never have I ever had an overabundance of resource when it comes to the things that I wish I could do, things that I want to do. And I think in my head, in my mind, I'm a pretty generous person. I think I am. And I try to do the best I can to live biblically when it comes to giving of money. You ask my wife, and she'll be happy to tell you that if it were up to me, I would give the farm away. I would give it all away if it were up to me. You ask Russ, he'd say the same thing. I just love to give things away. Stupid, but I do that. Meaning, sometimes I'll give it away at my own harm, at my own, without even thinking it through. But then again, I've learned through the years, I never need anything. I give a lot away, and I don't need anything. I really don't. I'm so satisfied in my life. I have nothing that I want. Nothing that I need. I've been everywhere in the world that I've ever wanted to go. There is nowhere else that I ever want to go. I keep going, but I don't want to go there if I don't have to go. There are just certain things that are principles of life. Do what God has put in your heart to do, and you'll lack for nothing. That's what this verse is saying. But it's the other way around when we become stingy. Then we never have enough. There's something about the attitude that changes when you watch every nickel, every dime, every penny, and there's no generosity in your heart. But in fact, it's quite the opposite. You're not generous, but you're stingy. You hoard and collect, and there's no joy in your life. It's so different. But verse 8 is such a beautiful truth. It's a truth that tells us, let it go. Don't start singing. Please, nobody start singing. There's an abundance that comes into your life when you have this kind of attitude. Now, why is Paul writing this? He just wants us to be happy. He wants us to know this bit of joy and liberty, the joy that comes from this kind of liberty. Because when you are bound by possessions and your bank account, you're a miserable person. I believe that's called a miser. You ever know any happy misers? The term miser means quite the opposite. It means an unhappy, wealthy person. Miser, stingy, penny pincher. And there are other proverbs, let me balance it out a little bit. The proverbs that talk about wisdom with such things, and we understand that. But the wise man will take his money, use it wisely, and use it for the Lord. Use your resources for good. And that's what this is, the purpose of it. You'll see by the time we get to the end of the chapter. And so God provides everything for you. And don't look to your bank account to be the provision of your life. That's where you keep it for when God tells you, okay, now go give it to that person, or go give it to that worker, or go help that person over there. That has to be the dispensary for God. And he'll keep filling it, is the point. As it is written, he says, and he's going to make his point, God has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever, coming out of Psalm 112. In Psalm 112, it's talking about this attitude, once again, of God. This is how God is, and that's why we need to be that way in our giving, and giving things to those who are in need, especially. You know, we have been, I love, you know, you guys are just terrific, as I said. We have our Code Blue ministry that's in town here, and you guys have been a huge part of that. Some of you are giving not just of your possessions, not just of your food stuff and all that, but your time and volunteering and all kinds of crazy hours when I'm fast asleep. And some of you are faithfully there serving, and that's a huge part of your generous spirit. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Now, it's great. He supplies seed to the sower. How does God supply seed to the sower? Well, because the sower put the seed in the ground. It doesn't just fall out of the sky. And it's not manna that we're talking about. Manna was a unique miracle that he did for the Jewish people. God doesn't drop manna out of the sky. He says, go to work, and you'll be surprised what I provide for you. Sometimes that's how God provides for us. Sometimes he provides for us by giving us jobs. And we go and we plant the seed, and lo and behold, we bring home more seed. That's how life works. That's the way life works. It's so naturally done, so naturally lived, that sometimes we forget that's how God provides. Sometimes he provides in other ways, but sometimes in miraculous ways, but predominantly, most of us are going to realize the natural ways in which God provides for us. That's why he provides seed for the sower. The farmer puts the seed in the ground, he puts one kernel down, and a stalk grows up with maybe three heads, whatever a corn stalk gets. And how many hundreds of kernels come in those few corn cobs, whatever they are? Same thing, anything you plant in the ground, it's going to produce more seed just in one plant. And so that's what he's saying. Don't be afraid to throw the seed out there, because there's going to be more coming back to you. God is the one who made it that way. He's the one who created the DNA inside that one seed, the genetics that goes into producing multiple seeds. It's all the way back in Genesis. They produce seed after their kind. It's God's design. It's the way he made it. In the same way, you work hard, there will be something coming back to you as well. That's the way God made it. And he's the one who supplies the seed to the sower, bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. There he made the transition. He switched it right over. We're not talking about seed anymore. We're talking about spiritual fruit. We're talking about a spiritual harvest, meaning right giving with a right heart, with a right attitude, will reap righteousness in your life. There's a spiritual transformation that happens when we do the material things or put the material things to use for Jesus, and then there's a spiritual benefit that comes back to my life. You may not be able to spend it in this world, really, in the way that you're thinking. You're not going to be able to put it in your garage. In fact, it's going to go with you into eternity. Remember, Jesus said, make sure you don't try to build up your treasures here on earth, but your treasures should be built up in heaven. That's what Paul's talking about. Meaning, the things you do with your material things for the Lord and for the kingdom of God, you'd be surprised how it translates into the eternal home that you have. You remember, I've said this story before. There's a woman who dies, and very wealthy woman, very rich woman. She dies. She goes to heaven. She stands at the pearly gates, and Peter meets her there. Hi, I'm here to take you to your new home. And so he starts to walk down the golden streets, the streets of gold, and takes her to her new home. And as he's walking by, she sees in the horizon these beautiful mansions, the holy city standing there before her. As they're walking up to the city, she says, oh, what a beautiful town. I'm sure one of these great homes is going to be mine. And they start walking through the town. They get to the other side of town and walk straight through the town. Pretty soon, in the rear horizon, she sees the city. She says, oh, maybe I must have this beautiful country home. I'm out in the country. And she gets further out in the country homes. She passes a few of them. And she says, maybe that's mine. That's mine. There's no more houses anywhere. And she sees this tiny little shack that's sitting out there. And Peter said, here's your home, ma'am. Oh, I'm sorry, Peter, but there must be some mistake. When I lived on earth, I was very wealthy. And Peter says, I'm sorry, ma'am, but this is the best we can build for you with the materials that you sent us. And the idea is, if you're not giving to the kingdom of God, then what treasures do we dare expect when we get into heaven? That doesn't mean we're not going to heaven. Of course, she's in heaven. She's enjoying a good life. But where will we be when we get into that realm? Will we care? Probably not. Will we care that I'm living in heaven in a little place or living in a giant mansion in a great place? But there is something to be said about that. We've studied it already, that God is going to reward us for the things that we've done in our bodies. There is a spiritual truth there. Why would Jesus say, build up your treasures in heaven? What do you mean, build them up? Does that imply that some of us are going to have more treasures than others of us? It's possible. It seems that's what the language is saying. We're going to have more than others will, and there will be no animosity about that, no jealousy, no anger about it. We're going to get into heaven, and we're all going to go, well, of course. No complaints. And we're all going to love being in heaven in the presence of our God. But some of us are, hopefully, we can say, are going to have built up treasures in heaven waiting for us. All of us will to some degree. But hopefully we'll see this be a reality of building up this righteousness, this greater treasure. In verse 11, while you are enriched in everything, for all liberality, all your liberality, all of your liberal generosity, your giving, you're going to be enriched by doing so. Jesus said that. Isn't it better to give than to receive? There's an enrichment that comes into your life by letting go of those things that possess you. Nothing possesses you. A stingy person is possessed by his possessions, whereas a generous person is not. He's free. He's liberated. And so he says, the increase of the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. And so, and he explains it just a bit further in verse 12, for the administration or dispersion of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So two results seem to come from this liberal, generous type of giving. And the first is, he says, it supplies the needs of the saints. The needs of the saints are important. We need to think about that. As Christians, we need to be concerned with the needs of others. Paul writes that in Philippians. We'll come to that. And he said that we should not be concerned with our own needs only, but also for those of others. Thinking of others, putting others before ourselves. That's the way of Christ. And this is what he's talking about. If you see these needs, James talks about it, to see a need and not help in that need is sin. That's what James said. It's very strong wording there. But if you see that you can help someone, you should. You don't have to go and pray about it. If you have the means, and it's right there, you help that person. You give it unto the Lord. I have it. Here, take it. Don't worry about it. No, I can't take it. No, really, just take it. Just go and be blessed. And that's what we do. If you have it, you see the need, do it. That's what he's talking about. That's important. But not only does your giving supply to the needs of the saints, but also it is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. It creates praise. It provides and it praises God. It provides for the saints and it praises the Lord. There is a thanksgiving that happens when other people's needs are met through instruments of God. That's what givers are. Those who give become the hand of God, the instruments of God in many ways. And when someone receives something, they can look up to heaven and say, "Thank you, Jesus." Haven't you ever prayed, "God, I need something. I need a touch from you"? I remember one time my wife and I, many years ago, my first wife, actually, my wife Tammy, many, many years ago, we were so poor, we couldn't barely pay the rent. We didn't have mortgage. We rented back then. I think I made $900 a month at that time with three kids that we had, and it was rough. It was real tough. I just went into the ministry, and I was so poor. I tell you, it was really hard those early years, and I never told anybody that we were struggling. Never. My wife and I never said a word. It was like a personal discipline. If we're going to be in the ministry, we have to learn to trust God for all things. And so we prayed, "God, help us. We don't know what we're going to do. We don't have any food. We cannot feed our babies. We need help." And we were on our floor in the kitchen. We'd just gone through the cupboards. There was nothing in them. For us, we didn't have a can of beans to open between us, nothing. And we began to pray. And I think we started laughing at some point because we knew we had no money, there was nothing we could do. We couldn't even buy a can of beans. And we no sooner said amen, we were still sitting on the floor, and the doorbell rang. We got up and we went to the door. We opened it, nobody was there. But we looked down on our doorstep, and there was four or five bags of groceries that someone had just dropped with an envelope of about $600. And we told nobody. I'm telling you, nobody but Jesus. That's the only one we talked to. Nobody knows better than Jesus what you need in your life. Nobody. Well, this taught us something. It doesn't matter. And whether it's our church or the church finances or business or whatever it may be, Jesus knows what you need. And he's all you need. And if you'll put your confidence in him, you cannot outgive him. You've heard that saying before. But Malachi said God gave us permission to test him in that. The only place in Scripture that we can test God in everything. Other places, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. In money, yes. Because I know God says, it's a freaky spot for you. It's scary. We like to walk around with money in our pocket. I never do. Honestly, you can rob me, you're going to get probably a cough drop, and that probably half eaten. That's all you're going to get out of my pocket. I promise you that. And a bunch of empty wrappers. Because I almost never have cash on me. Never. It's so funny. And I just found I don't need it. Honestly, I'm not boasting. I'm telling you what I've learned through the years. This is what Paul is doing. He learned this. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this, or as a result of this, ministry of giving, your ministry of giving, they, the recipients, glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. In other words, they are going to praise God first because probably you help them in their time of need, but you guys are serious about this Christian life. You really mean it. You're not a bunch of people that just talk about it. You really back it up with action, with words. You're giving of yourselves, and that's what Christians are supposed to do. You know the reputation of the church. They're always asking for money, which is, by the way, the main reason I don't like talking about money. But I have to put that aside because the Bible talks about it quite often. Jesus spoke about money a lot. He wasn't afraid to talk about it. We as a church have to be careful when we talk about it, but I'm not talking about it as much as I'm teaching about it. That's the important part. We, Christians, walking with Jesus, need to be set free from the bondage of our possessions and material things. More than that, material thinking. We want to be set free from that. And that's what really these chapters are all about. Your liberal sharing, giving, that koinonia, that giving what you have to them will bless them so much that they're going to give glory to God. And by their prayer for you, they're going to pray for you. See? So there's another benefit to you. You walk in this glorious gospel the way we're supposed to. That implies good works there. You're going to do certain things, not so that you can be saved, but since you're saved. Now that you're saved, well, God has so changed your life that now he can put you to good use. That their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. The grace of God becomes active. A lot of people are thankful for the grace of God because we are saved. But there is a grace that starts moving your feet. It starts moving your legs and your heart towards serving him. This active grace that moves you into serving him in all things. And Paul just gets caught up in the moment. He says, oh, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thank God for it. And he's talking about the grace of salvation now. I am so grateful, he says, for being saved. I can't even describe the beauty of salvation to you, what I've experienced. He's talking about the experience now, the indescribable. How do I explain salvation? Have you ever had someone ask you, well, what does it feel like to be a Christian? I don't know, but I sure like it. I love it. I'm saved. What are you saved from? Well, I'm saved from hell and saved from sin. I'm saved from myself. I'm even saved from you. But I just love it. It's just falling in love with Jesus is a good thing. Giving your life to him and living it for him is a good thing. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And this word indescribable is used nowhere else in the Bible. In fact, it has never been found in any ancient Greek manuscript of any kind, which leads scholars to believe Paul invented that word just to say, I don't know what it is about God's grace. I don't know what it is about his salvation, but man, it's just totally radical, man. And where did he get it? He just came up with something. Like the word cool. You know, cool? We say, oh, it's so cool. It's got a meaning now, but cool just meant you weren't hot. But this means something else now. That's what Paul did. He took this word and threw two of them together. He really put two words together. And it's from, I'm using it to describe the grace of God. And probably we do the same thing when we have to explain our new life in Christ. We sort of invent words just to try to describe it. Because it doesn't make sense to our heads what God has done to our hearts. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Lord, as we bow our hearts to you tonight, it is with gratitude in our hearts for all that you have done for us. And that becomes, of course, the motivation for our service to you, and whether it's serving you with our time, serving you with our talents, or serving you with our wallets. We want to serve you because you deserve our lives. You deserve more than our lives, and so we present them to you as living sacrifices. We're so thankful for your salvation. It is an indescribable gift to us. We thank you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.